Open your Bible, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll keep Mr. Irwin's promise right off by reading about your sweetheart. And I don't mean your wife or your boyfriend, but you'll find your sweetheart mentioned in verse 15. There are two people mentioned there, and your sweetheart, your dearest sweetheart, is one or the other. We're going to begin reading in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 6. Will you follow, please, as I read? Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. They must have been writing missionary letters back then like they do now. That ye may have something to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. All those for whom he died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not forth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known even Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. But I'm going to stop in the middle of the sentence for our scripture reading just now. The Apostle Paul wrote this second letter to the Corinthians under severe criticism as an apostle and as a preacher. Throughout the letter, he found it necessary to answer personal charges made against him for the way he acted, for the way he preached, for his personal life. And constantly through the epistle, we have hints as to what people were saying about him. Paul drops a little word here and there to let us know what the people back at Corinth were saying and why he's writing what he is writing. Verse 13 in chapter 5 gives us an idea of two things that people were saying about the Apostle Paul. First, they were saying Paul is beside himself. For Paul says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Now, it's not the only time Paul would hear the accusation that he was beside himself. Before long, he would stand before Festus and Agrippa, and he would hear them say, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hast made thee mad. So passionate was Paul's preaching. So intense was the Apostle Paul's manner in the midst of the people, that they thought his emotion was excessive. And people were whispering back at Corinth, Paul's out of his tree. He's a candidate for the funny farm. The Apostle Paul was excessive in his emotion. The second thing we notice in verse 13 is that they said Paul was too sober. For the Apostle says, "Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." The Apostle, you see, was too grave in the eyes of the people at Corinth. When he preached, there was this heavy atmosphere that came over the people. The children would whisper, "There goes old Sobersides. Old stone face. He doesn't smile enough in the pulpit. There aren't enough jokes. He's too grave. It's all heavy. It's all intense. It's all bearing down upon us as he preaches to us. He's too sober." And in the passage, the Apostle Paul gives us a direct explanation of his intense and grave bearing that occasioned the slander and the picking at his ministry and the picking at the little mannerisms that he had in the pulpit. He wants the Corinthians in verse 13 to get one thing straight. Perhaps he does use too much emotion as he is speaking, but there is one motive in his heart as he speaks with such intensity, and that is he is doing it unto God. And if he is too sober when he's with the people in ministering, it's for their cause. It's because he realizes the danger of their souls and he has carried out for them. And the Apostle is saying, as he goes on in this passage, that there's nothing for the Apostle Paul in all of his ministry. My behavior may be peculiar, but I have two goals in my ministry. It is unto God, and it is for your cause, but it's not for the Apostle Paul. You can check over my accounts, and you'll find that my estate is not growing. You can even look into my heart. I stand before God and I know it's true that I'm not building a reputation and I'm not seeking to bring acclaim to myself. It's for the glory of God and for the good of your souls, and that's why I'm laboring as I labor. The Apostle then, in verses 14 and 15, launches into a very clear expression of what made him tick. What it was that drove him on to minister as he did, and it's a great explanation of your life if you're a Christian. It's a clear explanation of every Christian life and what the driving motive and the driving force of that life happens to be. Especially we want to zero in on verse 15. "He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Now in that statement, the Apostle implies something about the past, because he uses the word henceforth. That they should henceforth not live unto themselves, which implies that in the past they did live unto themselves. And Paul is saying, "I used to live unto myself." One accurate description of every one of you who's sitting here is that at least at some time in your life, you lived for yourselves, and some of you are still living for yourselves. Selfishness is a controlling force in sinful living. It's the motive that pulsates through the minds of men until they think only for themselves. And their minds will only listen to their own opinions. Like in the Old Testament, Ahab, who gathered 400 prophets who would stand and tell him only what he wanted to hear, he was living for himself in his mind and his thoughts. In their emotions, self-serving. In their choices of will, pleasing self and not God. The Bible often describes men as selfish. Some of the most familiar passages, you just don't stop to think about it. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And his own way is as varied as the personalities as of the sheep who have turned astray. For everyone has different interests and different desires, but the point is, it is his own way to which he has turned. 2 Timothy 3:1-2, when the Apostle describes perilous times that shall come, He says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Not that they feel these tingly, warm emotions about themselves, but when it comes down to the choices of life, they act out of self-interest and not out of love even for their neighbor or their family or those that they say they love. They act out of self-interest. Men shall be lovers of themselves. Even while they're running around saying to woman after woman, I love you, I have this warm feeling, they're acting out of self-interest. Peter, describing the walk after the flesh in 2 Peter 2:10, says, presumptuous are they. They are self-willed. Self-willed. Now, babies don't always show the depravity of the human heart. They don't show all of the ugly outworkings of sinfulness in human nature, but babies show selfishness at once. And sometimes parents aren't aware of it. They're so overjoyed to have the newborn baby, as the Salzmans are today. They're just so overjoyed to have that blessed gift from God. And they love to hug the child to the bosom, and the selfishness of the child that craves for the affection of the parents is really just appealing to the selfishness of the parent that just loves that affection from the child. But the other children in the family see it, don't you, boys and girls? When that new baby is born, you used to like to spend time with mom and dad, but that baby demands all the time. Any hour of the day or night, the child doesn't care what he interrupts to get the attention of mom and dad. And when the baby begins to grow, you realize that he doesn't need a bottle right away. And you'd like to have dad's attention. But that little brother or sister that's a toddler runs over and says, my daddy, and crawls up on his lap, and you don't get mom and dad. The selfishness of the baby. And that selfishness continues with you. When you're out on that baseball diamond and you choose up teams, you don't step aside and say, well, now why don't you bat first? First bat, I'm going to be pitcher today, every one of you. If we passed out ice cream cones at the back, you'd be first in line. Now, me first. That's selfishness. That's sin in the heart. You're living for self. Now, adults have learned to cover it over by some clever techniques. Adults don't get first in line, but they still hope that the best platter is saved for them when they get in the dining hall. And they get irritated when all the other tables are served first and they're last. Selfishness. And outside of Christ, life is one thing. Self. America is really not very clever about it anymore. Everyone is clamoring for his own rights. Men are talking about doing their own thing. Selfishness has become popular in America. Just talk to any teenager who's in the high school. Do your own thing. Don't listen to your parents. Don't listen to the scriptures. Don't listen to the church. Do your own thing. Decide for yourself. Think for yourself. And even some within the church use religion to serve their selfish goals. And there's some of you that go to church only because you realize that it's a good influence on your children and it holds your family together and it saves you from some of the grief that you might have down the line if there wasn't the impact of the Word of God on the souls of men. But you don't go to church to serve the Lord and to worship Him. Some teenagers go to their parents and they say, Mom, I love you. Mother's Day, you go with that gift and you say, Mom, I love you. And there's that warm feeling in here. But you know what the Scripture says? Love seeketh not her own. You don't love mother because you seek your own. And there's sinners in this place that, in spite of the warm feelings they have in their heart for a mother, will plunge her into grief and hours of tears and nights of going without sleep, all to please self, to do their own thing. No love for others. Men are lovers of themselves by nature. Like the prodigal son, you said to God, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Give me the things I have coming to me in the world, and then I may spend it on my selfish desires and my selfish ambitions. As our brother mentioned this morning, self is an idol to which everyone in this room has bowed at some time from birth. But that's all in the past now, according to the apostle. Verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things because there is a new motive. And self is no longer served. And if you're a new creature in Christ, if you've been born again, that's all in the past, that selfishness. But there's some of you who are still living for self, and it's not in the past. He implied something about the past. He implies something about conversion in verse 15. He said that Christ died for all so that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Becoming a Christian involves a reordering of priorities, a radical reordering of priorities. We've been hearing about repentance unto life, evangelical repentance, which means a change of the mind and of the emotions and of the will with respect to God and with respect to self. That whereas a man once put himself first and God second, repentance is putting God first and self second. Really third. Paul says, I do what I do unto God and for your cause. And thirdly comes the Apostle Paul. Now you know that sometimes you can fall in with the Word of God when you're still putting yourself first. When God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, if that happens to mean that you get a day off on Sunday, you're all for it. You like the Sabbath. You get a day off because of the principle of the Sabbath and how it's worked in our society. But if remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy means that you can't watch Miami play Washington in the Super Bowl, then your mind makes up excuses why it's silly for God to insist that an entire day be spent in His worship, and your heart grows cold toward the command of God, and your will rebels against it as a sign that even in the little things that you do that appear to fall in with the Word of God are only to serve yourself. The apostle is getting down to the motive. Wherever self is crossed by the will of God, the sinner chooses to please himself and the saint chooses to please God. And that's a radical difference, my friend. A radical difference. Paul tells us what brought about the great change in his life, and he tells us in verse 15 that it was gazing upon the cross that our brother expressed and preached to us last night. When I saw Jesus Christ crucified, I realized that it was in order that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. I realized that this was the purpose of redemption. That they for whom He died should no longer live unto themselves, but unto Him which died and rose again. You might look for a moment at Romans chapter 14, verses 7 to 9, where the apostle, speaking of Christians, said, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And where did he get that view of life? For to this end, Christ both died and rose again and revived, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. When Jesus Christ staggered under the cross that he was carrying up to Calvary, he had this purpose in his breast, that he might wrench men away from themselves
and make them the servants of the true and the living God. And when he felt his flesh being pierced by the spikes, it was in order that they should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And when his soul was being consumed as a sacrifice for sin, the purpose which he had and the purpose which the Father had in his counsels from all eternity was that they should henceforth live no more unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Christ did not intend to go to the cross in order that he might bring forgiveness to men who continued to live for themselves, but to bring forgiveness with this radical change of heart, the reordering of priorities. And nothing less than this inverting of the priorities of the heart, this serving God rather than self, is absolutely essential to having eternal life. It's in the definition of repentance that we heard, and it's in the invitations of Jesus Christ in the Scripture. I'd like to turn you to just two of them. In Luke chapter 9, keeping your finger here, we'll be coming back. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 23. When Jesus Christ was speaking to a multitude that had gathered to hear his teaching. Luke 9:23, and Jesus said to them all. He had been just speaking to his disciples. Now a crowd had gathered, and he said to them all, If any man will come after me, what's the first thing he must do? Let him deny himself. And let him deny himself until he feels the pain of it. Taking up a cross. Notice he says that they must take it up voluntarily. Voluntarily inflicting pain upon themselves as he voluntarily inflicted pain upon himself on Calvary. And not simply at the outset. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life. He's getting right down to the ultimate. I could at least save my own life. If I live to Christ, at least I could save my life. He that will save his life will lose it. There's no way that you can live for yourself and be saved. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, no Roman Catholic idea that you need to get out a whip and beat yourself, because that will be meritorious in the eyes of God. No, the infliction of pain is for my sake. When my will crosses your will so that it hurts, so that it pains you, so that it pains your mind and your emotions and your will and your self-interest, and even to the losing of your life. Now this is what Christ sets out at the very beginning of the pathway of discipleship. This is not the victorious life. If any man will come after me, it must be with this attitude of soul. And I'm afraid that some of you know it all too well. And that's why some of you have never followed. You've been in a church of Jesus Christ long enough to know that Christ doesn't play when he invites men to follow him. And that he's not asking for any half-hearted following and then the gift of eternal life while you half live for yourself and give him the dregs, the leftovers of your time and your talents and your energies. You've lived long enough to know that self must be denied. And that's why you're not a Christian tonight. Turn again to Luke 14. The imperative of Christ for all who will come after him. The denial of self. Not momentarily in order to get into the kingdom, but once and for all. And oh, do you see why the Spirit's work is so necessary as we even place before men these requirements of Jesus Christ? Who that was born with a heart to live for himself and all of his days has served himself can begin to deny self to obey God. He can no more do it than the leopard can change his spots or the Ethiopian his skin. It's the work of the Spirit of God within him alone that can produce it. In Luke chapter 14, again our Lord Jesus Christ was being followed by a multitude of people. Verse 25, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And without reading the whole passage, notice verse 33, So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Christ was honest with men at the outset of his demands. And do you know that self-denial that Christ demands is something different for each man? I'm amazed at the testimonies of people, how varied were the things for which they lived before they came to Christ. It would amaze some of you children to realize what self-denial is to some people. Do you know what self-denial is to Mr. Carendi, who's been playing the piano for us? To him, it's denying himself not to practice the piano 8 hours a day. You wouldn't believe that. You'd be glad to give up your half hour that you have to do. But for him, not to practice the piano 8 hours a day is denying himself because of his love for music. But in feeling that there is something more to do for God in his particular case, he's given up this love for music, this passion he's had for music, in order to study the Word of God. For you, self-denial may be obeying your parents and starting to practice seriously that half hour a day. So you see, it can be completely opposite things to different men. And God would come to you tonight and say, What is the thing that you love for yourself? Where is the center point of your own interest? Zacchaeus. What was the thing that he loved most? He was a miser. He loved money. And the sign of his self-denial was giving up half of his bankroll the day he was converted. But that's not true of everyone. What is the thing that you love most for yourself, with which you serve your self-interest? Christ demands that you deny yourself and take up a cross daily that inflicts pain upon self daily to follow Him and to please Him. And that's why some of you are not converted, because you're still trampling on God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost to please yourself. And oh, how selfish men become. Have you ever seen a father weep for his children who didn't really love them? He had this sympathy of some kind, but he didn't love them. A father who would weep over a son, and yet because self craved with lust another woman, would ruin the home of that son, undermine the foundation of a sane mind and a knowledge of the truth for that very child, and live like a hypocrite and place a tremendous obstacle in the way of that soul to come to Christ and drag the child into hell with him, and yet say, I love my boy. It happens every day. Men love themselves. And Christ says, if ever you're going to be saved, you must deny yourself and follow me. But these are only the implications of our text in 2 Corinthians 5. The explicit point of the passage is that the apostle is telling us what the ongoing philosophy of the Christian life is and what the motivation that moves the Christian, what it is that makes him tick every day of his life. Paul says that Jesus died for all. He's thought about that. And Christ died for all so that they which live should not henceforth and forevermore live unto themselves. That's the negative. No possibility of the Christian ever again serving himself when he's come to Christ. Henceforth, and positively, but unto him which died for them and rose again. This is the vital point in the intention of Christ dying: to purchase for himself a people devoted to himself and to the will of his Father. Now, brethren, the doctrines of grace are the only doctrines in all the world that enhance and drive home the point that the Apostle Paul is making. If there is anything that the doctrines of grace teach, they teach us self-denial. If ever you have spiritually meditated on the doctrine of depravity, and if ever that's become personal to your heart, and you've recognized your sin, you could no longer live unto yourself. In Ezekiel 36, the prophet gives to us the promise of God's putting His Spirit within the hearts of men when the grace of regeneration is poured out and the effusion of the Spirit comes in the New Testament age. And one result of the Spirit's coming is listed in verse 31. I want you to listen to it. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings which were not good. All of those things that you've done all of your life to serve yourself and you've never thought twice about them, you'll remember them then. And you shall loathe yourselves. In your own sight, for your iniquities and for your abominations, you will loathe yourself if the Spirit ever brings the doctrine of depravity home to your heart. And no man can loathe himself and serve himself at the same time. No man is able to stand as the Apostle Paul and say, in me dwelleth no good thing, and then all he does is live for himself. Impossibility. The great benefit of Calvinism is to bring men humble to the dust. And I'm sure that you recall, you who are Calvinists, that time when the doctrine of depravity was opened up for the first time, and the strange ambivalence, the pain of seeing how wretched a sinner you are, and yet the glory of lying in the dust at the feet of Almighty God. Until you were able to say, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's me. And when you've felt it, and when you've seen it, the implication of that is you can henceforth no longer live unto yourself. But you must cry with Job in chapter 42 of that book in verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself. Paul, you haven't learned the doctrine of depravity until you can say with Job, Lord, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes, and I reorder those priorities from serving self to serving God, and now self is subservient to His interests. It's Calvinism that does that in the doctrine of depravity. But the positive side is also taught to us by the glorious doctrines of grace. Can you recall the time that you were struck with the freeness of God's mercy? when you realized that it was not for anything in you, and you heard the voice of Ezekiel again speaking the word of God, "Not for your sakes do I this." And he repeats it again, "Not for your sakes do I this." And suddenly you realize that God's choice of you was not because His omniscient eye could find any virtue within you. Not because He was attracted to your person by anything that you had said or thought or done, not even by an initial movement of the will. But that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Out of the freeness of His grace, and because He loved us. And the mind keeps going around, "But why did He love me?" Well, He loved me because He loved me, and there's no other answer. But the grace of God and the goodness of God to love that which was absolutely and totally unlovely and without a lovely speck in it. And somehow when that doctrine came home to your heart, your soul was expanded with love for God. And you thought, "He's the only one worth living for." And for the first time you realized the reality of what you've heard all of your life. The chief end of man is to glorify God. But suddenly you saw the worthiness of God to be served. The God of all grace and mercy. The God of free grace. And your soul was expanded to sing with the scriptural terms, "Hallelujah, salvation, and glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God." And your soul cried in the words of Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake." And you felt it for the first time. And there was even that strange agony of soul in realizing that the heart was so puny and so finite that it could not speak words that were worthy of the God of grace. And the pain, not of being expanded with love and praise to God, but the pain of the realization that the heart is incapable of giving Him His due. And when the heart has really learned the doctrines of grace, what has it learned? But it can henceforth no longer live unto Himself, but unto Him which died for it and rose again. Now this is the test of the depth of your Calvinism, my friend. This is the test of the depth of your Calvinism. Self-denial. Whether you live unto yourself or whether you live unto God. And that test that God gives is not simply given in the worship service. God never intended that His people should come on His holy day and be expanded with the preaching of free grace and humbled by the preaching of depravity and then go to their homes and live for themselves until the next worship service. But the reality of your worship before the throne of Almighty God is tested when you go back to your home. And is tested every hour of the day as to whether you live henceforth unto yourself or unto Him which died for you and rose again. And there is no aspect of the Christian life, there is no aspect of the Christian life that does not demand continual self-denial if ever you are to live unto God. And that's why there's going to be a struggle throughout the Christian life. You must deny yourself, and God doesn't eradicate the self. There needs to be self-denial in worship. If ever you are to worship your God as you are commanded in the Scripture, it means paining yourself. Turning off the television set early so that you're in bed on time, so that you can get up early before the children do, so that you can open the Word of God with some quiet and peace and draw near to Him. It demands some sacrifice to see to it that you always come to the stated meetings of your church. It's easy to tell when people are beginning to serve themselves, because they're not willing to pinch themselves to be where God's people are. Self-denial is demanded in witnessing. The Christian sits across the classroom from a man, a woman, a boy, or girl in college or in lower schools, and he realizes that person blasphemes the name of my God. He lives for himself, and I'm living unto Jesus. But if I talk to him about Jesus Christ, he'll laugh at me. And I can't be popular with the crowd. I can't live just as the other teenagers live, and I can't live for the pleasures that I can immerse myself in if I just remain silent. But knowing the consequences as a teenager and how hard and embarrassing it is to be mocked, to be degraded by teachers as well as students, calculating just what will happen to me and the pain it will cause, the student opens his mouth and speaks of Jesus Christ who died for him and rose again. And there isn't any easy step to witnessing because there's self-denial every time. It's not easy to witness, and it never will be, because it will cost yourself to do it. It costs self-denial, denial of self, to walk in obedience to God. Let me ask you this evening, will you, fathers, deny promotions and deny drawing into yourself both fame and wealth in order to be a father to your children as the Scripture commands you, and a husband to your wife? Or is that career of yours so dear to you that you're not willing to obey God as a father, as a husband, at any cost to your darling career and to your darling bank account? Will you, women, deny yourself to serve the interests of your husband and be keepers at home? Or is your inflated view of yourself so very important that you'll defy the Word of God and not obey it? And then try to cover it up by talking about your talents and your calling and what an important impact you're making on society. You're ruining society for yourself. Will you deny yourself that second car and that second week of vacation to place your children under a godly teacher, those 35 hours a week when they're expected by the state to be taught? Americans can afford Christian schools if they'll pinch self a little bit. And you'll still eat better than your fathers did after you've paid for it. Will you scrap your carnal ambition to obey the Great Commission? Let me tell you, seminary students, something about self-denial tonight. I know young men who've gone through college and who've gone through seminary, and they've been esteemed by their churches as elders. And they've died to ever having a congregation. And they've died to ever preaching to groups of people this large. And they've died to ever being known as the man that built great churches. Why? Because there are millions of Arabs to whom Christ said to take the gospel. And nobody else is doing it. And they died for the career that's so darling even to the Christian preacher. To get lost in a society that's even hostile to them. And to work with one or two. And to pour out their heart in tears to God that the Lord would save one or two Muslims, one or two Colombians. You see, even in the ministry, there are very few like Timothy. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. When Paul was sending Timothy to Philippi, he commended him with a commendation that preachers need to hear. Paul had a lot of men in the ministry, but he only had one like Timothy. And I'd like you to notice the reason why. Verse 19 of Philippians 2, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I may know your estate. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Why are there not young men pressing to go to the mission fields? Let's confess it, pastors. It's because within the hearts of all of us, there's something of our own left. And wanting to be the one to move the congregations in America. And wanting the security that's available in America. And wanting the fellowship that's available in our own communities. God's looking for those Timotheuses who will not seek their own, but the things that are Christ's. And I fully believe that some of those dear saints in the day of judgment will be accounted on the higher rung of the ladder of rewards and blessings and acclaim from the lips of Christ. Now, it's possible to be a missionary without sacrificing. Just ask some of our missionaries about the materialism, even on the mission field, among men who say that they're missionaries. But the man who writes off materialism and who writes off the glowing letters that come home and tell it like it is and buries himself and loses himself, all with a heart to win people to Christ in another culture, is a man that knows something of self-denial. Self-denial is necessary then for service to God. Self-denial is going to be necessary every day that you breathe for sanctification. We can't touch an aspect of the Christian life, you see, where self-denial is not intimately involved. Again, I'd like to turn you to one text in Matthew chapter 5. You men talk about the wickedness of the age, and how much lust is ever put before your eyes, and how much temptation there is to go lusting after the flesh. And it is there on the radio, on the television, on the billboards, in the newspaper, in every magazine that you can buy, even in Christian periodicals. Everything is so suggestive. When the Apostle Paul is talking about looking upon a woman to lust and how sinful it is, in verse 28 of Matthew 5, he goes on to say, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. What's he saying? To persevere in holiness, it's necessary to deny yourself. To walk in righteousness through a world of sin and bombarded with temptation on every hand, you must pluck out the eyes of your darling habits. And if you can't go to the beach without lusting, then give up surf and sand and sun and go somewhere else. And if thy right hand offend thee, that right hand that reaches out to turn on the television set and can't control what program you watch when nobody else is in the room, if that right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from thee. Denial of self, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The Apostle Paul said, if I'm sober, it's for your sakes. And when Jesus was sober, it was for your sakes. And if we're sober tonight, it's for your sakes. Again, I'd like to ask you something that's been impressing me, and that's because of the subject I've been handling, but as we've been hearing about revivals,
I've been impressed by the self-denial demanded by revivals. Do you really want a revival? Or you'd like to see the multitudes passing into the kingdom of God? You've dreamed about that. You want to experience your heart expanding with the truth of God being preached, and your soul being carried out with love to God, and your soul even being humbled before Him. You want to see the church mighty and conquering and glorious on the earth. And you want to see sinners crying out for conversion and pressing into the kingdom of God. But do you pastors want to really triple, quadruple the schedule that you have now? You know how you go home from counseling one sinner that's upset, and you've seen him four times this week, and it's upset your whole family schedule? Can you imagine 100 souls pressing into the kingdom and what that would do to you? Do you wives really want revival? Do you want to lose your husband for those hours of counsel? Do you elders want to give up your self-interest in business and at home and in other places to do the work of the kingdom of God? Do you want to lose your vacations and your leisure so that you might do the work of God in such a season? I've been struck by the fact that many men died young, as our brother's been speaking to us already. Many men died young from pouring out their heart in self-denial in the midst of revival. Would you like to cut your life in half? Thank God some of your hearts are saying, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, for I'm no longer living unto myself, but unto Him which died for me and rose again." And if only the blessing of God would come, and the name of Christ would be honored in our community, in our church, in our day, gladly would I spend blessed years and not see my grandchildren. Gladly, Lord Jesus, would I wear my health away that we might see the blessing of God. But there are others of you that are far from it. And sinner, I'd like to address you in closing by saying Jesus never did make the gospel appear to be something that you could just add to the way that you're living. Never, ever. And whenever you hear preachers standing up and offering Jesus as if it's so easy as ABC, you can be sure that He's not speaking from the Word of God. For the Lord Jesus turned to those who showed interest in His kingdom. And He said, "If you will come after me, if any man will, he must deny himself and take up a cross daily." I'm warning you, that's what the Christian life is going to be like. "And follow me. But oh, it would be profitable to lose all of your members than to have your soul drop into hell." Well, now you've heard another sermon, just like all the rest. And you've heard about Jesus Christ who died and rose again, and you put Him in one balance of the scale, and you took yourself and you put it in the other balance of the scale, and oh, how much more heavier has it been. And the Spirit of God says, "Why will you die?" And the bride says, "Come. And whosoever will, let him taste of the water of life freely." But you'd rather perish and serve yourself. May God have mercy upon you. May God lead you this night to say, "Lord, when I survey the wondrous cross, where the whole realm of nature mind that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." And have you noticed that most of the great songs on the cross end with something of self-denial? "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Could He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glory in, when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. And how does it end? But drops of grief. Drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Sitting in a meeting and weeping can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. And if by the Spirit of God you can breathe that from your heart toward heaven tonight, you'll pass from darkness to life, to light, from death unto life everlasting. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, as our brother mentioned as we began, the truths of which we've been speaking are not new, but they are Thy Word. Come by Thy sovereign Spirit and seal them to the hearts who have heard. And for the poor sinners that love themselves, oh God, we remember how we loved ourselves. And we could not break that bondage any more than the Ethiopian could change his skin. Be pleased to send Thy Spirit with shafts of conviction to their heart and that strange regenerating work that produces true repentance and faith. And grant that this night they may yield unto Jesus as the Lord and live unto Him henceforth. And for us, O God, for whom He has died and risen again, O Lord, we can no longer live to ourselves. Grant that He may ever be kept before us in the remembering of Thy Word, that in every practical decision of life we may live unto Him. We pray it in His great name. Amen.